All right, good morning.
Good morning.
I'd like to welcome everyone to class this morning. You should have in front of you a set of notes titled Lesson 13, Passages Proving the Plenary Position. So those of you that think that I skipped out on English class when they talked about alliteration, there you go. Passages Proving the Plenary Position. I paid attention to my English class to the extent that we know what that is, at least. So I'd like to welcome everybody to class today, and it's good to see all of you. We're going to continue with our studies now regarding inspiration, and so I just want to get right into things because, as always, we have a full agenda. So introduction. In Lesson 12, we sought to identify some of the potential pitfalls of the plenary verbal view of inspiration. Specifically, we discussed the following potential pitfalls. First, words, not the men. The main issue with inspiration is the words on the page, not what happened to the human authors. Second, we talked about that preservation secures the plenary position, and we said that the correct view of inspiration is meaningless without the issue of preservation to secure it. And then third, we talked about the plenary verbal on inspiration, but dynamic on translation. And we looked at the fact that it's inconsistent to hold to the inspiration of every word, plenary verbal, only to turn around and advocate for a dynamic philosophy of translation. So in this lesson, we want to consider some biblical texts that prove the veracity of the plenary verbal view of inspiration. We don't want to believe in plenary verbal inspiration just because it philosophically makes sense to do so, or because some theologians say that this is the correct view. We want to hold that view if, in fact, that is the Bible's view of itself. Okay, that's the top priority. I was talking with Nate after church last Sunday about a couple things, and he was just sharing. We were having a conversation about some of the apologetics authors that he has read and that I have read, and it's unfortunate that many times it seems that folks are basing their beliefs on things more on the philosophy than they are on verses from the Bible. And if we're going to accept the plenary verbal view, we need to do so for some good scriptural reasons, not just because some guys say that that's the correct view. So what we want to look at today is passages proving the plenary position. And in this section, I want to consider the following subpoints. Okay, the first point I want to talk about, subpoint, under the title of passages proving the plenary position, is the idea that the Bible self-authenticates its own inspiration. So not only does the Bible claim that it's inspired, but if you pay attention and you study it, it will commend that teaching to you in what it says about itself and how it says it. And then second, I want to look at some practical examples that the words are the issue in inspiration and not what happened to the men. Okay? So let's look at the first subpoint here, self-authenticating nature of inspiration. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. Now, we've read this verse basically every lesson for at least the past 3 or 4 weeks. And that's fine, because we're talking about inspiration. And Paul says here again, excuse me, verse 16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. So again, we see that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. That's the Bible's claim for itself. That is what the Bible says about itself, and that is a boast that it makes for itself. In Greek, it's pos graphe theonosis, pos graphe theonosis are the Greek words that simply say all Scripture is inspired of God. Pos is a word for all or every. Okay, so the idea of plenary, all, is coming from that concept where it says all Scripture. Scripture is graphe, right? That which is written down. So all the writings, all that which is written down is inspired of God or given by inspiration of God according to the verse. So that would extend to every word, not just the ones you like or the ones that speak to you or so on, like we talked about a few weeks ago. Now come with me over to Luke chapter 24. Come over to Luke chapter 24. Some interesting things to consider here under the first subpoint about the Bible, the self-authenticating nature of the Bible with respect to inspiration. Now, notice I've given you the verse there in the notes, but I want to read it to you also right out of my Bible. Luke chapter 24, verse 44. Now, in this particular context, Christ has risen from the dead, and there are a couple different post-resurrection appearances of the Lord Jesus Christ in Luke 24 to different groups of people. And I want to look at the second one and the final one that's recorded here in Luke chapter 24. Look at verse 44. It says, "And he said unto them, These are the words which I yet spake unto you while I was with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which are written in the law of Moses, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me." Now look at the next verse. "Then opened he their understanding, that they might understand the what? The Scriptures." The word Scriptures there is that same word again, graphe. Okay? So the word translated Scriptures in verse 45 is the same word translated Scripture in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, graphe. The Lord Jesus Christ called all three parts of the Hebrew Bible, look at verse 44, second half of the verse, "which are written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me, then opened he their understanding that they might understand" what? The Scriptures. What is the Lord Jesus Christ calling the law, the prophets, and the Psalms?
The Scriptures.
He's calling them Scripture, right? Now, if he's calling them Scripture, then we know from 2 Timothy 3:16 that all Scripture is what?
Inspired.
Given by inspiration of God, right? So does the Lord Jesus Christ consider the law, the Psalms, and the prophets Scripture? Does he consider them to be Scripture?
Yes.
He says they are, right? So the Lord Jesus Christ called all three parts of the Hebrew Bible, the law, the prophets, and the Psalms, our Old Testament, he called it Scripture. Now go to page 2. So what I've done is I've just taken for you the threefold division of the Jewish Bible and broke it out for you so that you can understand what Christ is referring to. Okay? So when he talks about the law, there, look at verse 44, "which is written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me." When he mentions the law, he's referring to the Torah, or the first five books of your Old Testament. All right, Genesis through Deuteronomy. In a Jewish Bible, those are simply known as the law. All right. Then he mentions in verse 44, next he mentions the prophets, the Nevi'im. Here you have Joshua, Judges, Samuel, Kings, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel. And then you have the Psalms, or the Ketuvim, and this includes the Psalms of Proverbs, Job, Psalms, Song of Songs, Ruth, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Esther, Daniel, Ezra through Nehemiah, and Chronicles. So the contents, and I think I actually need to double check that, because I think I accidentally left a couple things out of there. So I'm going to have to go back and look at that. So make a note of that, Sylvia. But the point here is that the Lord Jesus, look at the next bullet point, "therefore, our Lord's attitude toward the entire Old Testament was that all of it was Scripture inspired by God." Does he call all three parts of that Hebrew Bible Scripture in Luke chapter 24? All right. Do we know that anything that is Scripture was given by inspiration of God from 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16? So the Lord's attitude, the attitude of Christ toward the Old Testament, is that all of it was what? Inspired by God. All of it was Scripture. Now come with me to 1 Timothy chapter 5. Some interesting things to consider here. Come with me to 1 Timothy chapter 5. And look at verse 18. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 18. Notice what it says. "For the Scripture saith, Thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn, and the laborer is worthy of his reward." Now, according to that verse, who says that? Or what says that?
The Scripture.
The word Scripture there is, again, the word graphe. It's the same word as in 2 Timothy 3:16. It's the same word as in Luke chapter 24, verse 45, when the Lord Jesus Christ was calling the Old Testament Scripture. So Paul says here in verse 18, he says, "For the Scripture saith, Thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn, and the laborer is worthy of his reward." Now hold your hand there and go back and get Deuteronomy chapter 25. Go back and get Deuteronomy chapter 25. What you realize here is that when Paul says this, he is referencing two different parts of the Bible. He's referencing one passage from the Old Testament, from the book of Deuteronomy, and he's referencing another passage from the Gospels, and he's calling both passages what?
Scripture.
Deuteronomy chapter 25, look at verse 4. It says here, verse 4, "Thou shalt not muzzle the ox which treadeth out the corn." Well, look at 1 Timothy 5:18, the first part of that verse where it says, "For the Scripture saith, Thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn." That's a quotation from where?
Deuteronomy
chapter 25, right? Now come over to Matthew 10. Come over to Matthew 10. Matthew chapter 10, look at verse 10. We'll look at two verses here. Matthew chapter 10, verse 10. He says, "Nor scrip for your journey, neither two coats, neither shoes, neither yet staves, for the workman is worthy of his what?
Meat."
Come over to Luke 10, 7. Luke 10, 7. Luke 10 verse 7, it says, and in the same house remain eating and drinking such things as they give, for the laborer is worthy of his what? Of his hire. Go not from house to house. Now go back if you would to 1 Timothy chapter 5. Now you see what Paul's doing. Okay, Paul is quoting here. He's quoting in the first part of the verse. Make sure I get this right, so I'm going to go to my notes. Now, do you see what Paul did? He quoted a passage out of Deuteronomy, the words of Moses, and then he quoted a passage out of the Gospels, the words of Christ, and he called them both what?
Scripture.
Paul did not make any distinction between them. So they are both Scripture, the Old Testament and the New Testament. When he says all Scripture, he is literally talking about all or every part of it. So think big picture with me here. Does 2 Timothy 3:16 say all Scripture is given by inspiration of God? Does the Lord Jesus Christ authenticate the contents of the Old Testament and call them Scripture? Now the Apostle Paul comes along and he quotes Deuteronomy and he quotes the Gospels and he says in verse 18 that both of them are what?
Scripture.
All right. So what I'm trying to get you to see here is that if you pay attention to the verses, is the Bible establishing the fact for you that all parts of the Scripture or the Bible are in fact Scripture given by inspiration of God? Okay. The Old Testament, the New Testament, the Gospels, and so forth. Come over to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 15. Go over to 1 Corinthians 15. I want 14. That should be 14. 1 Corinthians 14. Verse 37, he said, he says, "If any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I what?" The things I what? "I write unto you." What's he talking about in that verse? He's talking about the things that he what? That he writes down, right? We know that Scripture is graphe, that which is written down. And Paul says here in verse 37 of his own writings now, he says, "If any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge the things that I write unto you are the commandments of who? Of the Lord," right? So does Paul view what he's writing to the Corinthians, and I think it's fair to say by extension to the other churches and so forth, does he view them as writings that are coming from God? Alright? So, the Bible is, if you pay attention, again, it is self-authenticating its own inspiration. There's the big statement, and then you start studying the different statements that are made, and what you realize is that they're all confirming the overriding or overarching statement that he made back there in 2 Timothy chapter 3. Ronnie?
There's another verse that I don't see you have in your notes where Peter tells you specifically that Paul's writings are Scripture.
Yeah. 3:16. Let's go to that one. That's a good one. I'll add that to the notes. 2 Peter, what was that?
3:16.
2 Peter 3:16. 2 Peter 3:16. Appreciate you bringing this one up. He says also in all his epistles, let's talk about, let's just make sure we understand that's Paul. I'll go back to 15. It says, and to account with the long suffering of our Lord of salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to wisdom given unto you, hath written unto you. Now watch, and also in all his what? Epistles. Speak. Are the epistles the things that he wrote under by the commandments of the Lord? Okay. Also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in the which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other what? Scriptures to their own destruction. So, yes, the Bible is authenticating for you, if you pay attention, its own inspiration. Okay? You have the, now most people, and I don't mean this to be sort of upset with them, but most people just read the big statement and they don't ever look any further at how the Bible is authenticating its own inspiration by these statements that are made throughout the text. Go back to 1 Timothy 3:16. So, the testimony of Christ, the testimony of Paul, the testimony of Peter is that if something is related, that everything that is Scripture, everything that is written down, was given by inspiration of God. Look at verse 16 again. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. So once again, the Greek word for Scripture is graphe. Our word graph comes from that word. Graphe means to write down something that is written down. Now it's very important that you get this point. What does the verse say is inspired? Scripture is inspired. The writings are inspired. The thing that is written down on the page is the thing that is inspired. You want to be careful to notice that the verse says the writings are inspired and not the writers. So that brings me to the second point, subpoint on top of page 3. Words, not the men, practical examples. So, I've been saying to you for 2 weeks that the main issue in inspiration is what the guys write down, not what happened to them, right? Somebody, I don't remember who was, asked last week, you know, why is this a big deal? Well, I want to show you some practical examples. Come over to 1 Kings chapter 13. Come over to 1 Kings chapter 13. Some very interesting things here. There's a lot you could draw from this particular chapter by way of practical application, but there's a few specific points I want to bring out. So let's just start reading this. In my notes at the top of page 3, 1 Kings 13 is a passage that highlights the importance of the words and not what happened to the writers. In 1 Kings 13, there is a man who prophesies in the name of the Lord without even foreseeing that he was going to do it. Verse 1. And behold, there came a man of God out of Judah by the word of the Lord unto Bethel, and Jeroboam stood by the altar to burn incense. And he cried against the altar in the word of the Lord, and said, O altar, altar, saith the Lord, behold, a child shall be born unto the house of David, Josiah by name, and upon thee shall he offer the priests of the high places that burn incense upon thee, and the men's bones shall be burnt upon thee. So, what you need to notice in verse 1 and 2 is the man of God, he goes out, and he goes out specifically twice, once in verse 1 and once in verse 2, by the word of who? So did this guy just wake up one day and decide, I'm going to go over there and prophesy against Jeroboam? No. Or did God tell him to do it? God told him to do it, right? Verse 3. And he gave a sign the same day, saying, this is the sign which the Lord hath spoken. Behold, the altar shall be rent, and the ashes that are upon it shall be poured out. And it came to pass, when King Jeroboam heard the saying of the man of God, which he had cried against the altar in Bethel, that he put forth his hand from the altar, saying, Lay hold on him, and his hand, which he put forth against him, dried up, so that he could not put it in again to him. So, does Jeroboam like the prophecy?
No.
And he tries to seize the man of God here, and when he reaches out to seize him, what happens to his hand? It withers up, according to verse 4, right? Verse 5, the altar also was rent, and the ashes poured out from the altar according to the sign which the man of God had given by the word of who?
The Lord,
right? So is what's happening here occurring exactly the way the Lord told the guy it would occur?
Yes.
Okay, now look at the next verse. And the king answered and said unto the man of God, entreat now the face of the Lord thy God, and pray for me, that my hand may be restored me again. And the man of God besought the Lord, and the king's hand was restored him again, and it became as it was before. And the king said unto the man of God, come home with me, and refresh thyself, and I will give thee a reward. Okay, so, does the man of God, you're not told his name, does he prophesy against Jeroboam?
Yes.
Does he give a sign about the prophecy? Does the sign come to pass? The king reaches out to seize him. His hand withers up. He entreats the man of God to pray that his hand would be restored. The man of God does that. His hand's restored. And then in verse 7, he says, why don't you come home with me and I'll give you what?
A reward.
Okay? Now, I'm not going to necessarily follow real close what I've got written down on the notes here. I'm just going to kind of just go through this. Verse 8, and the man of God said to the king, if thou wilt give me half thine house, I will not go with thee, neither will I eat bread nor drink water in this place. For so was it charged me by the word of the Lord, saying, eat no bread, nor drink water, nor turn again by the way, by the same way thou camest. So the king says, hey, why don't you come home with me and I'll give you a reward. And what's he say? He said, even if you offer me half your house, I'm not going with you because the word of the Lord told me not to eat, not to drink, not even to go home the same way I came. And as a smart man of God who just saw the sign and wanted to come to pass that the Lord gave him to say and to work and so forth, is he going to do what God said? Okay? Verse 10. So he went another way and returned not by the way that he came to Bethel. Now there dwelt an old prophet in Bethel, and his sons came and told him all the works that the man of God had done that day in Bethel, the words which he had spoken unto the king. Then they told also to their father. Now the first thing you want to think about this is that if this guy's such a great prophet, why didn't God send him up there to do it? Okay? So this guy's bad news. That's your first clue that this guy's bad news. All right. Verse 12. And their father said unto them, what way went he? For his sons had seen what way the man of God went, which came from Judah. And he said unto his sons, saddle me the ass. So they saddle him the ass, and he rode thereon. And he went after the man of God, and found him sitting under an oak, and said unto him, art thou the man of God that camest from Judah? And he said, I am. Then he said unto him, come home with me and eat what? So, has the man of God already refused the king's offer?
Yep.
Now, the old prophet from down there in Bethel, he hears about it, he goes up to fetch him, right? And he says, come home and eat with me. Verse 16. And he said, I may not return with thee, nor go in with thee, neither will I eat bread nor drink water with thee in this place. For it was said to me by the word of the Lord, thou shalt eat no bread, nor drink water there, nor turn again to go by the way that thou camest. Now watch this. Verse 18. And he said unto him, I am a prophet also, as thou art. And an angel spake unto me by the word of the Lord, saying, bring him back with thee into thy house, that he may eat bread and drink water. But he lied unto him. So is this guy's a faker, right?
Mm-hmm.
This is why you want to be leery of anybody that tells you God said anything. Did the man of God already know and have a word from God about what God wanted him to do?
Mm-hmm.
And along comes this dude and lies to him and says, well, I heard an angel from God came to me by the word of the Lord and said, it's okay for you to what?
Come
home with me. And was he telling the truth at all?
No.
Verse 16. So he went back with him and did eat bread in his house and drank water. So does the man of God hearken unto the voice of this old prophet and go back and do what God told him not to do?
Yep.
Okay. And it came to pass, now watch this, and it came to pass as they sat at the table that the word of the Lord came unto the prophet that brought him back, and he cried unto the man of God that came from Judah, saying, Thus saith the Lord, for as much as thou hast disobeyed the mouth of the Lord, and hast not kept the commandment which the Lord thy God commanded thee, but camest back and hast eaten bread and drank water in the place which the Lord God did say to thee, Eat no bread and drink no water, thy carcass shall not come unto the sepulchre of thy fathers. Now what's going on there? The guy's entertaining the prophet, and the Lord reaches in, opens up that guy's mouth, and causes that guy to prophesy against that man of God. And says, because you didn't listen unto me, you're going to die before you what? Before you get home. Now, did that old lying prophet there down in Bethel, did he expect even for a second that God was going to prophesy through his mouth unto that man of God? No. Is this even a good guy at all to begin with, to lie to the guy and get him to come down there to start with? See, my point in reading you this story is to say the issue is not who the guy is that's speaking, who the guy is that's uttering these statements forth. It's the fact that it's what the guy says, and the guy says things here that he never even dreamed of, never even expected he would say, and the Lord just reached in and put a word in his mouth, and the guy spoke a prophecy against the man of God that disobeyed him. Now watch what happens. Verse 23, and it came to pass after he'd eaten bread, and after he drank, and after he had drunk, that he saddled for him the ass, to wit, for the prophet whom he had brought back. And when he was gone, a lion met him by the way and slew him, and his carcass was cast in the way, and the ass stood by it, and the lion also stood by the carcass. So the guy died. Yep. Why does the guy die?
He didn't obey the Lord.
He disobeyed. And did God, through the mouth of this other guy, speak a prophecy against him because of his disobedience? So the issue. Now, when God is sitting there up in heaven thinking, who should I go send to prophesy against Jeroboam? He doesn't pick the old prophet to begin with, right? Because he knows that guy's no good. He sends the other guy from Judah, the man of God from Judah up there to do it. And on the way back, the old prophet lies to him, gets him to disobey God, and then God puts a prophetic statement into the mouth of that old lying prophet that he didn't choose to use in the first place to deliver the message to Jeroboam. And that guy speaks a word against the man of God, and he ends up dying. And that guy had no say in that. Did that just happen? Okay, so my point to you, look at the bottom of page 3. There are many points of practical application that could be made from this passage. My main reason for bringing it up in this lesson is to point out the following. That old lying prophet in Bethel was the man of God in trouble, has the man of God in trouble to start with. Then all of a sudden something happened to him, and he was not used to happening. The Lord came and put a word in his mouth and pronounced judgment on the man of God. The old prophet did not foresee that happening. This is just an example of a man that spoke the word of the Lord without foreseeing that he was going to do it. He did not plan it. It just happened. The story from 1 Kings 13 helps us illustrate our main point regarding inspiration. The issue is the words, not the instrument. The issue is the words, not the instrument. Now, let's go to John 11. Let's look at another example. Now, you should make a mental note, and I should have counted them up, but I neglected to do this. How many times in that passage in 1 Kings did you see the issue of the word of the Lord coming unto somebody? Okay. I just can't help myself to say this. That's why you need to be careful about anybody that tells you they've heard a message from God. Because here's a story in the Bible where you had a guy that had literally heard the word of the Lord, was told to do something, went up there and did it, was trying to follow what God told him to do, and along comes this guy who claims to have heard or seen something from God and flat out lies to him, gets him to disobey what God said, and he ends up dead. Now, I understand, right, we're in the dispensation of grace, that's not going to happen to you for disobeying the Lord. But the point is, are there people all the time that are claiming to have heard things and seen things and done things that are contrary to what God's doing today in the dispensation of grace? You just need to be careful to not give ear and heed to that stuff. John chapter 11. This is a fascinating passage as well. It depicts a similar phenomenon with Caiaphas. Now, who's Caiaphas? If you don't know, let's just look at verse 49. It says, "And one of them, named Caiaphas, being the high priest that same year, said unto them, Ye know nothing at all, nor consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and that the whole nation perish not. And this spake he not of himself, but being the high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for the nation. And not for the nation only, but that also he should gather together in one the children of God that were scattered abroad." Now, what's interesting about this is this Caiaphas, according to God the Holy Spirit, does Caiaphas prophesy something? Does he have any idea that he's prophesying anything?
No.
The only way you know that Caiaphas made a prophecy here is that the commentary of God the Holy Spirit, look at the verses again, verse 49, "And one of them named Caiaphas, being the high priest that same year, said unto them, Ye know nothing at all, nor consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and that the whole nation perish not." Now, look at the next verse. This spake he not of himself. Did Caiaphas stand up there and say, "Okay, guys, listen to what I have to say"? Or does he just say it? He just says it. Now, look what the verse says. "But being the high priest that year, he what? He prophesied that Jesus should die for the nation." Caiaphas utters a prophetic statement here and has no idea that he's even doing it. But God the Holy Spirit considers what Caiaphas said to be what? To be a prophecy. So we'll go to the notes. According to the Holy Spirit's commentary in verses 51 and 52, let's read 52 again, "And not for the nation only, but that also he should gather together in one the children of God that are scattered abroad." According to the Holy Spirit's commentary in verses 51 and 52, Caiaphas said something that the Holy Spirit says is a prophecy about Christ dying for Israel and for the children of God that were scattered abroad. The rest of the nation is scattered to the four winds of the earth out there, and old Caiaphas never knew what he did. In fact, he probably died never knowing about it. The only way you know what he did is because the Holy Spirit wrote it down in the passage. So here's another example of a guy that utters a prophecy who has no idea. This one's a little bit different in the sense that he just says something and has no idea that what he's saying is even what? A prophetic statement. Okay? The way you know it is because the Holy Spirit records it for you and tells you that what he said was what? A prophecy. So we have some different examples here. So there's a man, Caiaphas, who prophesied something. The passage said he did, but he did not know anything about it. My point to you is that the important issue is the words on the page, not what? Not the man. So we have these examples of guys that say things, that prophesy things, who have no idea what they're even doing. God puts His word in their mouth, and they what?
Verse 53.
They speak.
Built on the rest.
Yeah. For that, verse 53, "Then from that day forth they took counsel together for to put Him to death." So it's just, again, it's one of these things that if you're going to think about inspiration, in my estimation, think about it properly from a scriptural mindset. There's these things that are here to help you understand some of the details about this. Let me show you another thing. Come over to 2 Peter chapter 1. Did the prophets understand every single thing they wrote? No. They didn't understand every single thing they wrote any more than Caiaphas understood that what he said was a prophecy. 2 Peter chapter 1. Actually, I want 1 Peter chapter 1. I'm sorry. So we've got to change that. 1 Peter chapter 1. I want verse 10. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10, it says, "Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand of the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow." In the prophets, do you have prophetic statements about the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ and the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ? Did all the prophets that wrote all that stuff down, did they understand how all that stuff went together? No. And so they searched diligently, according to verse 11, so that they could try to understand what or what manner of time. Now watch, the Spirit of Christ, which was where? In them did what? So when they're writing, what they're writing down is the result of the Spirit of Christ, which is what? In them. And they can write things that they don't understand because what they're writing is not coming from themselves. Now go to 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20. "For knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy came not in old time by the will of what? By the will of man," it says in verse 20. "But holy men of God spake as they were moved by" who? The Holy Ghost. So could God the Holy Spirit move upon that prophet to write things that prophet did not understand? Okay? That's obviously true because the verses say that that's what happened, right? To the point that they're sitting there scratching their head in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 11, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which is in them did signify when it testified beforehand of the suffering of Christ and the glory that should follow. So they write things that they don't understand fully, and they scratch their heads and say, "We don't know. How do you reconcile the glory that's described in this passage with the suffering that's described in this passage?" So they didn't understand everything that they were what? That they were writing. Alright, why don't you turn over to Numbers 22. This will be the third example. It'll take the longest. Any questions or observations or anything as a result of this?
I'm saying actually, though, when you just read 21, the men were actually inspired as well.
Yeah, they spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost, right? The Holy Ghost comes upon them and causes them to what?
The
words that come out, right? Just like that dude there in 1 Kings 13, right? He's a lying jerk, gets the guy down there, and then God puts a word in his mouth and he prophesies against that man of God. Numbers 22. Numbers chapter 22. Okay, I think we've got 20 minutes left. We should have plenty of time to do this. Numbers chapter 20. Don't laugh at me. Numbers chapter 22, verse 1. Numbers chapter 22, verse 1. "And the children of Israel set forward and pitched in the plains of Moab on the side of Jordan by Jericho. And Balak, the son of Zippor, saw all that Israel had done unto the Amorites. And Moab was sore afraid of the people, because they were many. And Moab was distressed because of the children of Israel. And Moab said unto the elders of Midian, Now shall this company lick up all that are round about us, as the ox licketh up the grass of the field. And Balak, the son of Zippor, was king of the Moabites at that time. He sent messengers, therefore, unto Balaam, the son of Beor, to Pethor, which is by the river of the land of the children of his people, to call him, saying, Behold, there is a people come out from Egypt. Behold, they cover the face of the earth, and they abide over against me. Come now, therefore, I pray thee, curse me this people, for they are too mighty for me. Peradventure I shall prevail, that we may smite them, and that I may drive them out of the land, for I wot that he whom thou blesseth is blessed, and whom thou curseth is cursed. So Balak is worried about Israel, so he goes and he tries to hire Balaam to come and curse who? Israel. He's heard that whom Balaam curses is cursed, and whom Balaam blesses is what?
Blessed,
right? Verse 7, And the elders of Moab and the elders of Midian departed with the rewards of divination in their hand, and came to Balaam, and spake unto him the words of Balak. And he said unto them, Lodge here this night, and I will bring you word again, as the Lord shall speak unto me. And the princes of Moab abode with Balaam. And God came unto Balaam and said, What men are these with thee? And Balaam said unto God, Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab, hath sent unto me, saying, Behold, there is a people come out of Egypt, which covereth the face of the earth. Come now, curse me them. Peradventure I shall be able to overcome them and drive them out. And God said unto Balaam, Thou shalt not go with them. Thou shalt not curse the people, for they are what?
Blessed.
And Balaam rose up in the morning and said unto the princes of Balak, Get thee into your land, for the Lord refuseth to give me leave to go with you. And the princes of Moab rose up, and they went unto Balak and said, Balaam refuseth to come with us. And Balak sent yet again princes more and more honorable than they. And they came to Balaam and said to him, Thus saith Balak, the son of Zippor, Let nothing, I pray thee, hinder thee from coming unto me. So, does he try to get him to go once?
Yep.
Does Balaam do what he's supposed to do? Now he's going to send more money and more riches and more enticements, right? Saying, hey, listen, why don't you come over here? We can work something out. Verse 17. For I will promote thee unto every great honor, and I will do whatsoever thou sayest unto me. Come therefore, I pray thee, curse me this people. And Balaam answered and said unto the servants of Balak, If Balak would give me his house full of silver and gold, I cannot go beyond the word of the Lord my God to do less or more. Now therefore I pray, tarry ye also here this night, that I may know what the Lord will say unto me more. And God said unto Balaam at night, and said unto him, If the men come to call thee, rise up and go with them. But yet the word which I shall say unto thee, that shalt thou do. Now watch. So God tells him what?
Get up and go.
No, God says, if they come and ask you, you can what? You can go. But you're still going
to
only say what I want. What I want you to say, right? Now look at what Balaam does in verse 21. And Balaam rose up in the morning and saddled his ass and went with the princes of Moab. Notice what they didn't have to do for him to go. They didn't have to come get him, right? He just goes. Verse 22, And God's anger was kindled because he went. And the angel of the Lord stood in the way for an adversary against him. Now he was riding upon his ass, and his two servants were with him. And the ass saw the angel of the Lord standing by the way, and his sword drawn in his hand, and the ass turned aside out of the way, and went into the field, and Balaam smote the ass to turn her into the way. But the angel of the Lord stood in the path of the vineyards, a wall being on this side, and a wall on that side. And when the ass saw the angel of the Lord, she thrust herself unto the wall, and crushed Balaam's foot against the wall, and he smote her again. And the angel of the Lord went further and stood in a narrow place where was no way to turn, either to the right hand or to the left. And when the ass saw the angel of the Lord, she fell down under Balaam, and Balaam's anger was kindled, and he smote the ass with a staff. And the Lord opened the mouth of the ass and said unto Balaam, What have I done unto thee that thou hast smitten me these three times? Look, if God can make a donkey speak, he can certainly record his word through the pen of a man. Okay, but and Balaam said unto the ass, because thou hast mocked me, I would there were a sword in my hand, for now would I kill thee. And the ass said unto Balaam, I am not thine ass upon which thou hast ridden ever since I was thine unto this day. Was I ever wont to do so unto thee? And he said, Nay. Then the Lord opened the eyes of Balaam, and he saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way, and his sword drawn in his hand, and he bowed down his head and fell flat on his face. And the angel of the Lord said unto him, Wherefore hast thou smitten thine ass these three times? Behold, I went out to withstand thee, because thy way is perverse before me. So, is God happy with Balaam? No. All right, for the sake of time, go to verse 34. And Balaam said unto the angel of the Lord, I have sinned, for I knew not that thou stoodest in the way against me. Now therefore, if it displease thee, I will get me back again. And the angel of the Lord said unto Balaam, Go with the men, but only the word that I shall speak unto thee, that thou shalt speak. So Balaam went with the princes of Balak. And when Balak heard that Balaam was come, he went out to meet him in the city of Moab, which is on the border of Arnon, which is in the utmost coast. And Balak said unto Balaam, Did I not earnestly said unto thee to call thee? Wherefore camest thou not unto me? Am I not able indeed to promote thee to honor? And Balaam said unto Balak, Lo, I am come unto thee. Have I now any power at all to say anything? The word that God putteth in my mouth, that shall I what? Speak. And Balaam went with Balak, and they came into whatever that place is. And Balak offered oxen and sheep, and sent to Balaam and to the princes that were with him. And it came to pass on the morrow that Balak took Balaam and brought him up into the high places of Baal, that thence he should see the utmost part of the people. And Balaam said unto Balak, Build me here seven altars, and prepare me here seven oxen and seven rams. And Balak did as Balaam had spoken. And Balak and Balaam offered on every altar a bullock and a ram. And Balaam said unto Balak, Stand by thy burnt offering, and I will go. Peradventure the Lord will come to meet me, and whatsoever he showeth me, I will tell thee. And he went to an high place. And God met Balaam and said unto him, I have prepared, and God met Balaam and said unto him, I have prepared seven altars, and have offered upon every altar a bullock and a ram. These guys are just being religious here, okay? And the Lord put a word in Balaam's mouth, and said, Return unto Balak, and thus thou shalt speak. And he returned unto him, and lo, he stood by the burnt sacrifice, he and all the princes of Moab, and he took his parable and saith, Balak, the king of Moab, hath brought me from Arnon out of the mountains of the east, saying, Come, curse me, Jacob, and come, defy Israel. How shall I curse whom God hath not cursed? And how shall I defy whom the Lord hath not defied? From the top of the rocks I see him, and from the hills I behold him. Lo, the people shall dwell alone, and shall not be reckoned among the nations. Who can count the dust of Jacob and the number of the fourth part of Israel? Let me die the death of righteousness, and let my last end be like his. And Balak said unto Balaam, What hast thou done unto me? I took thee to curse mine enemies, and behold, thou hast blessed them. What? So, understand, Balak wants Balaam to curse who?
Israel.
What does Balaam want to do?
He
wants to curse Israel because he wants what? He wants the money. And he goes up there and he cannot speak anything other than the word that the Lord put where? In his mouth. Okay? So Balak's will is to curse Israel. And even with Balak's will being bent that he's going to curse Israel, he cannot help but speak the words that the Lord God Almighty put where? In his mouth. Now this goes on for quite a while here. Let me scan the notes here. Look at verse 23, verse 12. And he answered and said, "Must I not take heed to speak that which the Lord hath put where?" Does Balaam even have the option to curse Israel?
No.
Why not? Because God won't let him. God won't let him. Balaam's will is to curse Israel, and God will not let him do it. Now this goes on. Verse 13, and Balak said unto him, "Come, I pray thee, with me unto another place," and they're going to do the whole thing again and the whole rigmarole again. And they're going to offer, they're going to set up the altars, they're going to offer the sacrifice and do all this stuff, right? And come down to verse 17. And when he came to him, behold, he stood by his burnt offering, and the princes of Moab with him. And Balak said unto him, "What hath the Lord spoken?" And he took up his parable and said, "Rise up, Balak, and hear. Hearken unto me, the son of Zippor. God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. Hath he said, and shall he not do it? Or hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good? Behold, I have received commandment to bless, and he hath blessed, and I cannot what? Reverse it." And so this goes on again. Go to chapter 24. Chapter 24. They do this a third time. They go through the whole rigmarole a third time. If you look at the end of verse, why don't you go back up to the end of 23 and look at verse 27. "And Balak said unto Balaam, Come, I pray thee, I will bring thee unto another place. Peradventure it will please God that thou mayest curse me from thence. Oh, well, if it doesn't work here, we'll try it a couple more times, and eventually it'll what? Eventually it'll work. Chapter 24. "And when Balaam saw that it pleased the Lord to bless Israel, he went not, as at other times, to seek for enchantments, but he set his face toward the wilderness. And Balaam lifted up his eyes and saw Israel abiding in his tents according to their tribes, and the Spirit of God came upon him. And he took up his parable and said, Balaam the son of Beor hath said that the man whose eyes are open hath said, he hath said, which heard the words of God, which saw the vision of the Almighty, falling into a trance and having his eyes open, how goodly are thy tents, O Jacob, and thy tabernacles, O Israel, and the valleys are spread forth as gardens by the riverside, and the trees of limes," and so forth. Now, just for the sake of time, go down to verse 9. "He couched, he lay down as a lion, and as a great lion, who shall stir him up? Blessed is he that blesseth thee, and cursed is he that curseth thee. And Balak's anger was kindled against Balaam, and he smote his hands together. And Balak said unto Balaam, I called thee to curse mine enemies, and behold, thou hast altogether blessed them these three times. Therefore now flee thou to thy place. I thought to promote thee unto great honor, but lo, the Lord hath kept thee back from honor," and so forth. Does Balaam want to curse him? He goes to curse him. Will God allow him to do it? Balaam can only speak the words that God put in his mouth. My point in studying these passages with you is twofold. First, I want you to understand that whenever you see the issue of prophecy of this type of inspiration going on, the issue is not the people and the man, but the issue is the words they are speaking and or writing down, i.e. the graphic. 2 Timothy 3:16, the English word inspiration is a different word. The Greek word is theos means God and pheno means to breathe. When you put these two words together, you have God breathe. All Scripture is given by inspiration. God breathed it out. In other words, when it says that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, it means that God breathed it. What does that mean? It means that the Scripture came out of the mouth of God. What do you do when you breathe? It goes in and it comes out of your mouth. The Scriptures came out of the mouth of God, and that means that whatever the Scripture says, who said it? It came out of God's mouth. Now, we've already seen this. Go over quickly to Psalm. Don't leave Numbers. Go over to Psalm 33. We've already seen this when we looked at inspiration in a general sense, that this idea of breathing out inspiration was also used when God created the universe. Psalm 33, verse 6. It says, by the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the hosts of them by the breath of His what? Of His mouth. Did God speak into existence all else? Yes. The same process that He uses to speak the universe into existence out of nothing is the same process that He uses to record in writing His what? His Word. So second, in these accounts, the various men speak the words that God put / placed in their mouths. In other words, God gave them the exact words He wanted said or written. Consider the following examples from the exchange of Balak. Go to Numbers chapter 22, look at verse 38. Numbers chapter 22, verse 38. And Balaam said unto Balak, Lo, I am come with thee. Have I now any power at all to do anything? The word that God putteth in my mouth, that shall I what? Speak. Look at chapter 23, verse 5. And the Lord put a word in Balaam's mouth and said, return unto Balak, and thus thou shalt speak. Look at verse 12. Look at verse 12. And he answered and said, I must not take heed to speak, that which the Lord hath put where? In my mouth. Look at chapter 23, look at verse 16. Chapter 23, verse 16. And the Lord met Balaam and put a word in his mouth and said, go again unto Balak and say thus. So, verses such as these bring up the question of the means by which inspiration occurred. Okay? And they seem to imply the notion of dictation. What is Balaam saying? What is Balaam saying? He's only speaking the words God put in his mouth to what? To say. Right? So is Balaam sitting around thinking, I wonder how I'm going to say this? Or is he speaking forth what God put there? Okay? Same thing with that man of God there in 1 Kings 13. So God placed his word into the mouth of Balaam, thereby causing Balaam to utter forth only those words that God gave him to speak. And Balaam even says that multiple times. He says, I can't say anything here other than what God gave me to what? Say. Does he want to say and speak against Israel? Is it his will to do what he wants and get the money? Yes, his will is to do and to curse Israel, but God won't allow him, and he only allows him to speak and to utter those words that he placed into his mouth. So, the notion of mechanical or divine dictation as a descriptor for how plenary verbal inspiration was accomplished has fallen on hard times in the past 150 years or so, but this was not always the case. In the next lesson, we will begin looking at whether or not dictation was the mechanism by which inspiration was accomplished. Does everybody see from the story here that it would seem to suggest that Balaam cannot say anything other than what God put in his mouth? Okay? It's verses like that that have led folks throughout church history to describe the process of inspiration as being a dictation. Because especially in this case with Balaam, is Balaam's will at all to say what God has him saying?
No.
So, it's verses like this that have caused people throughout church history, up through really the last 150 years, to view the process or the mechanism of how plenary verbal inspiration was accomplished, or the inspiration of every word, as largely occurring by a process of dictation. So what I want you to see here, obviously next Sunday we're going to start looking at this issue of dictation and what has been said about it, what modern theologians say about it, what's been said about it through church history, and then ultimately and most importantly, what does the Scripture say about it? So what I'm trying to do is, I'm trying to work you through a study here of inspiration in an orderly, progressive manner that makes sense to you as far as the order that we're going through. Okay? So where we're at right now is how was the inspiration of every word accomplished? And whether or not it's appropriate to think about that as occurring as a result of a process of what?
Dictation.
Alright, it's only a few minutes after. I'm thinking I'm going to have a visitor from my school today, so I should probably make sure I'm out there in case this person shows up. But briefly, anything for the good of the order? Mike?
Aren't you maybe confusing apples with oranges, though? You're emphasizing the process of inspiration, while the traditional or the popular verbal plenary tradition emphasizes the results. There's nothing here that the plenary verbal view would disagree with what you're saying this morning.
I'm not saying that they would.
I know you've already said you're going to be following up on it next week. So
this is to set the table for what we're going to do next week. Okay. They would not.
Okay, so I still am having a problem understanding, as you mentioned earlier, like what's the big deal about...
The big deal to me is related to how every word got inspired, and whether, because if I'm going to believe that,
they are saying the same thing but emphasizing different aspects.
Well, that may be true. I think they are saying the same thing but emphasizing different aspects of it, and I think that the way that modern folks have tried to explain it might be overemphasizing it too far one way as opposed to the other. Okay, but I'm not saying that anybody, let's just take Geisler for example, that Geisler does not believe in plenary verbal inspiration, even though he would not necessarily agree with the idea of dictation. Okay, so even those guys will make some allowances for parts of the Bible to have been dictated, but we'll talk about that next week.
Yes, absolutely.
My point with this lesson is to set it up so we can look at that. What I wanted to show you here is that there are examples of guys that speak and prophesy things that do so totally against their will and only are allowed to speak the words God put where? In their mouth. Okay? But I appreciate the question and we'll get to that next week. But we got to quit. Thanks for your attention.